Our catechism portion is found in on page 9 in the back of this Psalter Hymnals and Lord's Day 2. Questions 3, 4, and 5. And so we'll read those together, and I'll read the questions, and we'll together read the answers. So page 9 in the back of the Blue Psalter Hymnals. So talking about man's sin, man's nature, it asks this: how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches this in the summary of Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment, and a second like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. And the scripture reading this evening is from Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 to 26, which of course gives us a portrait of man's nature, sinful man's nature. So Romans 3 and chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? That is, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jew and Greeks that they are all under sin. So this applies to all of them. Or as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, if we are to know and know in an experiential way, the comfort that the Catechism speaks about, this comfort in life and in death, then the Catechism teaches us that we need to know three basic truths. And that forms, of course, the division of the rest of the Catechism. But the first thing that the Catechism reminded of us of is that we have to know our sin and misery. We have to understand our sin and misery. Because unless we understand that, the gospel is irrelevant. Just as is the case in terms of health, if I'm not persuaded that I am sick or have any disease, then there is no compulsion for me to go to the doctor. I mean, why would I go? Why would I waste my time if I don't believe there is anything wrong with me? So the Catechism is very aware of that. And that's why the Catechism wants to impress upon our minds that there is something drastically wrong with us. And that that needs to be taken care of. And so the Catechism doesn't begin with sin and misery because it wants to put a downer on us and make us feel miserable and somehow think that, look, people have to feel miserable. We have to make people suffer before we bring the good news. No. It's in order that we might realize our condition. It's in order that we might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't take any pleasure in raising this issue of our sin and misery. By the way, not only does the Apostle Paul start that way in the book of Romans, as we've read, the first three chapters, all about sin, whether he's talking about the Jews or whether he's talking about the Gentiles. He brings the whole world to silence, that their mouths may be stopped, that they have no excuse, they have no arguments to make. But not only does Paul do it, but God does it. I mean, of course, God does it in Romans 2, because Paul is only writing what God wants him to write. But more particularly then, in Genesis, where does God start if he doesn't start with sin and misery? He starts in the Garden of Eden. He starts with perfection that he's given to them. And this is a mess that they create. What a miserable state they got themselves into by sinning. But God allows that to happen so that they will see how miserable things are without it. And it's only at that point that the promise of the gospel is issued for. And the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of that promise. You're in this terrible mess, and here's the way out. Here's the way that I am and will provide. Follow me. And so that's why the Catechism begins as it does. And I trust that you understand the importance of that. And though it may not be enjoyable to hear these things about ourselves, and that's what they are, about ourselves, doesn't matter who we are, but it's the necessary starting point. It's a starting point that the world does not accept. The world attacks that. The very thing that God uses to bring our minds to understand the need for salvation, the world attacks that. The world denies that. So that we won't understand our misery. So that we'll explain it some other way. That there will be some hope, we think, that we can mend these things ourselves. That's the devil's approach. And so we have to be mindful that we're not persuaded by those things. And it's all too easy to have that done. So this explanation of our misery, where does it come from? How is it that we're in misery? And science tries to provide an answer for that. They not so much that they're interested in an answer, but they want to reject the biblical answer. So the Bible says man is sinful, man is corrupt. Science comes along and says, no, we don't like that. Man is not sinful in that sense. He's not bad in that sense. Man is just a product of evolution. And evolution is just the progression, the development of existence as we know it. And it's getting better and better. Survival of the fittest. And we're just getting better and better. And so we mustn't look at man in the state that he's in and point fingers. I mean, it's just a stage. It's just a developmental stage. That would be like looking at a child and criticizing the child because he's not mature in his thinking. They say, see, you know that that's silly. In time, the child is going to grow and become mature, we hope. And so they say, that's the way you should look at people. Don't be so judgmental. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of humanity getting better and better. I mean, does anyone seriously believe that? I mean, does that ring true? I mean, how many thousands of years have we been on this earth? Things have got better? That sinful nature has got better? I mean, what is it that we're not doing now to a much greater extent than what was done before? But that's what the science wants to tell us. Don't get too hung up about sin. In fact, it creeps into our education system even. Don't tell people they're wrong. In fact, don't even mark with a red pen. It can hurt people. They'll grow, they'll get it. But not only science has a go at rejecting God's truth, but even within the churches themselves. I mean, there was a man called Pelagius, and I'm sure you've heard that name before. And he, too, tried to answer this question of man's nature, and he didn't like what he heard. This idea that man is sinful and corrupt, it's such an obnoxious kind of view to have. No, he said, man is basically good. Man is basically good. And then you say, well, you know, Pelagius, are you living in the real world here? Don't you see all the things that people are doing? And he said, yeah, I see them. But it's just a matter of the fact that they have bad people out there and they give us a bad example. And so we fall into that trap and basically follow their pattern. Which kind of begs the question, where do these other people that you call bad, where did they get it from? Aren't they bad then? And if you go back further and further and further, sin has to be somewhere. But he denied, as I said, he denied that man is sinful. He didn't want to speak about man's nature as sinful. Man is created good. He's basically good. And you can imagine what remedy there is. In the science world, of course, the remedy is just relax it back and just wait. Time will heal everything. Time will evolve. With evolution, everything will get better. There will reach some utopia one day. The remedy with Pelagius was, we just need a good example. Somebody to teach us how to live. And you will not be surprised then that according to Pelagius, salvation consists of God sending his son simply to give us an example of how to live. Not to die for us, not to pay for our sins, not to change our nature, but simply to give us a good example. But not only do we have that explanation, but we also have the explanation that is all around us. People that say, man is basically good, all he needs is the right conditions. So all we need is to help people. All we need is to educate people. All we need is to provide people with the basic necessities of life. And you see it in our society. We have to give people all the entitlements that we can, because once we improve their condition, somehow they're going to act in a better way. And I think, well, how about all the sinners in the middle class? How about all the sinners in the executive offices up and down this land? What are they missing? What do they need? And yet they still live sinful lives just like everybody else. But that's what the society is telling us. That's what the liberals tell us. We need to improve conditions. We need to help them. We need to lift them up so that they have access to all of these things that other people have access to, as though that's going to solve the problem. It's not. It's not. And so you can see how the devil tries to divert our attention from the truth that we have in God's word. Because what does God's word say? God's word says that our sin, our misery, is related directly to our sin and our disobedience against God. Our misery is related to the fact that we're trying to live apart from God. That's what it is. And that's what the Bible says. To live apart from God is death. I mean, what is misery if it's not that? To live apart from God is to live a life of vanity. That's what Ecclesiastes says. To live apart from God means to live hand in hand with the devil. And he is out to destroy the work of God of which you and I are a part. That's his mission. And he showed it very clearly in the Garden of Eden. Here, this wonderful paradise in which God and man dwelt together in perfect peace. And so what does the devil do? He comes in and he disrupts that. He drives a wedge between God and Adam and Eve. And that's what caused their misery. That's why they were ashamed. That's why they were now corrupt. People got it. Sin. Sin is your problem. Sin is my problem. And nothing in this world is going to take it away. No amount of money, no amount of riches, no amount of freedom is going to take that away. No amount of good, so-called good examples, I don't know where we're going to get them from, no amount of good examples is going to do it either. All of these remedies will not work. You think God could not provide everyone with good? I mean, the ultimate entitlement giver, God, he couldn't simply provide us with everything that we need. Isn't that what Adam had? I mean, what did he need? Adam had everything. So how come he sinned? No, it's in the heart. It's in the heart, just as it was in the devil himself. When in the environment of heaven itself, what was there missing in heaven? Did he not have a good example? Did he not have perfect freedom? Did he not have everything that his heart could desire? He had all of those things. But all of those things, in a sense, weren't enough for that sin that arose in his heart and caused him to be cast out of the Garden of Eden. We might say, well, that's kind of a, you know, abstract explanation of man's misery. But I want more proof that that condition fits me. Well, the Catechism does that. The Catechism gives us a very hands-on, a very accessible test by which we can know that we are infected. By which we may know that we have the disease. We have this terrible condition. And so it refers us to God's law. And so it asks us, do you keep this law? Right? How do I know my sin and misery? Well, the law tells me. Oh. Well, what does the law say? Well, it says the law says that you are to love God with all your heart, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the other commandment, the commandments, of course, in the negative form we have in the Ten Commandments, half of which the person in the street could come up with. I mean, that's how God has impressed them upon our hearts and minds. That even though people may not know who the president is, may not know the political figures, may not know where certain countries are, may not know the latest news, but I can guarantee you that if you go on the street and ask people what are the Ten Commandments, and especially those related to people, they will be able to come up with them. They will be able to say, you mustn't kill, you mustn't commit adultery, you mustn't lie, you mustn't covet other people. You mustn't steal. I mean, they will come up with those basic truths because God has imprinted them upon their hearts and minds. So God's law functions as a test, rather like a blood test, I guess, that we have in our health system. We take a blood test, and many things that we can determine simply from the blood test, which is a wonderful thing. So the law is like that. So how does it work? Well, this law simply works in reflecting who you are according to God's standards. So when you look at the law of God, as James says, it becomes obvious that we are not living according to the law. It becomes obvious that we are not living in obedience to God's word. And we can see it in a practical way, because it's put in a positive way. Because many might say, well, I haven't killed anyone. Not so many can say, I haven't committed adultery these days. But they will rationalize, even though they've broken every one of them. But an easier way, it seems, to access that is simply to ask the question that the Catechism asks. Do you love God with all your heart, strength, and mind? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? Easy way to tell. I mean, are we selfish? Are we always thinking about ourselves, our own best interests? Or do we care about others around us? Do we care whether we upset them? Do we care whether we trample them underfoot to get to where we want to go? Romans 3 tells us that's exactly the kind of people that we are. That's exactly the way that we behave. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So you can do a personal test. I mean, that's a good thing when the medical field comes up with a test that you can do at home on yourself. Doesn't take an appointment, you can just do it, and it can really have a beneficial effect because people diagnose a problem early. But often people don't even do that. But when you have this simple test, what a waste if we don't use it. Well, here's a simple test that we can look into our hearts and say, can I, with full honesty, I mean, we can lie about tests, but what point is that? I mean, they give you a test and you feel something and you say, oh, but I don't like that, so I'm just going to ignore it. I'm going to act as though it's not there at all. I mean, what idiot is going to do that? Especially if it's a disease that's going to destroy your life. Why would you lie? Why would we lie? But people do. People do. So tests are only as good as your honesty. So the test that God gives to us is to look into our hearts and see, one, if we live according to God's law, the way that He's revealed it, in a negative way, in the Ten Commandments, also in a positive way. How do I relate to people? What care do I take? If I can cheat them, do I cheat them? Do I say, well, it's nothing illegal? Do I find ways around? Well, that's a clear test that we don't love people. In other words, the love of God is not in us. We're not living in obedience to Him at all. Look, we're trying to live our own lives. We're trying to promote ourselves. We're trying to get ahead. We're part of this rat race. Well, that clearly gives us an honest and clear picture of our true state. And when we look at that, when we analyze that, we say, does that promote peace in my heart? Does that promote joy? I mean, do I experience a sense of tranquility in my heart? Am I at peace? Well, if we don't love God, if we don't have peace of mind that we live in fellowship with God and under His blessing, then how can we have peace? When we have that nailing feeling in the back of our mind that we are going in the wrong direction, and God is going to find out, God is going to bring us to task, and we don't have anything to say before Him. We can't hide behind our justifications. We can't hide behind ignoring those things and saying, I didn't know, because you're not going to be able to make that excuse. Romans tells us that very clearly. Because our mouth is going to be stopped. That's what he says. That the whole world may become guilty before God. No one is going to be able to say anything before God when he brings these things to our attention in the day of Christ. But it doesn't have to be then. He's doing it now. He's saying to you, you have a problem. You have a severe problem. And I'm the only one that has a solution. The world doesn't. The world can't fix you. Liberals can't fix you. All the education in the world that they try and force upon us isn't going to improve anything because they never touch the problem. They deny that the problem ever exists. The scriptures, as we see in Romans chapter 3 and in the Catechism, when it says, can you live up to all this perfectly? I mean, people might argue that they basically keep God's commandments. But not many, if any, will say, I keep it perfectly. I mean, that's too barefaced lie to get away with it. So they don't say that. So they make a joke out of it. They say, well, you know, I'm only human. In other words, I'm a sinner. I fail. But don't think badly of me because everyone is like that. Well, that's great. We've got two right doctrines out of their mouth. One, that they're sinners, and secondly, that the whole humanity is the same. That's what they're confessing to. But they don't think it's a big deal. And truth be known, they don't really think that's true. They think it's nothing to worry about. It's an insignificant thing. Everyone has faults. But that's not what the scriptures teach us about this condition that we have. It teaches us to answer that no, I don't live perfectly according to the law of God. That's not that I'm 99% there, just got a little bit go. No, it says I have a natural tendency. I mean, there's brute honesty. I have a natural tendency towards the sin. I gravitate towards that. That's the default position that I find myself in when I go through life. Sin seems to be the preferable option for me. Romans, of course, in these verses that I read, goes further than that. Not only that I have a natural tendency, Romans tells us that's our nature. That's our nature. That it has seeped through every fiber of my being, every cell in my head. It's infected. That's how widespread this sin is. In medical terms, we can say it's metastasized to every part of your body. When we speak about that way, about certain diseases, we speak about them as terminal. In other words, we can't do anything about it. Well, that's what it is. That's exactly what it is. We are infected in every part of our being. There's no cure, earthly cure. Nobody can educate you out of it. Nobody can give you medicine for it. The world has no solutions. That's why in Isaiah 55, God calls his people to come to him and buy without money remedies for these things. He says, why do you spend your money on that which is not going to satisfy? It's not going to treat the problem. And we have the same thing in the medical field, don't we? There's all kinds of people that say, oh, come to this country, come to this country. We've got a cure for this. And all they want is your money. All they want is your money. Same in the spiritual realm. There's many, many people, many, many organizations that will say, come to us, we'll handle it. Oh, all these lies you're hearing. No, it's not that bad. We can handle it. There's no problem here. But the Bible says they have no cure. It's never going to bring peace into your heart. No, because this problem infects every fiber of my being. That's the state that you're in. And that's the state that I'm in. And time will not make it better. Time will simply bring it out. And all of its effects upon us bring it out more and more and more. So again, why is the Bible telling us these things? It doesn't make us feel good. It doesn't make us feel good about ourselves. So why are we saying that? Why does Paul say that? Why does God make that the most important thing at the beginning? In the midst of his wonderful creation, he talks about Genesis chapter 3. Why? Because he wants you to understand that there is a remedy. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will bring a way to you, for you to return to the Garden of Eden, for you to be able to go to that tree of life and eat and live and be cured. I mean, that's what we have from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. That's where it ends up, where we are allowed into heaven and allowed to partake of these trees. Not just one, by the way, many trees. And they bear every month. There's food every month. That's what God wants. And all he says is, listen to me. I'm going to lay out for you in my word the remedy. I will bring enmity between you and the woman. And I'm going to defeat the devil and what he's done. And furthermore, I'm going to treat this. I'm going to take that polluted and infected nature and I'm going to take it out and I'm going to put a new nature in its place. A nature that loves God, loves his law. A nature that experiences the life of God. A nature that reaches out to others in love, sacrificial love. A nature that through which we will experience the peace of God that passes understanding. People of God, be careful. The world is going to deny the true state of your nature. The world is going to offer remedies for that in many different ways. But don't turn your back on what God says. I will put it right. He that believeth on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the Catechism is leading us in that direction. But it starts here. And as both you and I understand that and accept that and open our hearts and minds to God's word, let me assure you that he will lead us to a most wonderful place. To the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and to a relationship with himself, forgiveness and eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving us the sad and painful news of who we are apart from you. But we're so thankful that you give it in the context of your word, of your promises, of your wonderful gospel. that this is so that we might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, not that we might go home and be in misery, but rather that we might come to you and receive from you all that we need for life and godliness. And so, Father, we pray that we may be excited about your word. And Lord, in the upcoming weeks, we may hear in more detail what you have done, what you have provided, what you accomplish in all those that own their sin, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would receive our thanks and that you would instruct us further and bring us more and more into the wonderful freedom of the children of God. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.